Tonight's Bible reading is from Mark, chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present.
Lord Jesus, we bow before you this evening as people who are so deeply grateful for our salvation. We have done nothing that we could have earned it or deserved it, but you have exercised great mercy towards us and grace, and you have enabled us to come to you through the revealing of yourself to us by the Spirit of God. And we don't want to ever for a moment take for granted the salvation that we have received, the relationship that we can enjoy with you. We want to be able to make the most of this relationship that we have. And we ask, Lord, that our salvation would never just become something ordinary to us, but that you would help us to continue to marvel and to be in wonderment at the fact that you should save any of us. And we pray that as we grasp more and more of the wonder of our salvation, that you would help us to be able to courageously share that with a lost and dying world, for Jesus' sake. Amen. A woman who was very busy, church worker, waited for D.L. Moody, that great American evangelist, after he had told a group of church workers some very plain truths from the Word of God. "Mr. Moody," said the angry woman, "do you mean to tell me that I, an educated woman, taught from childhood in good ways and all my life interested in the church and doing good, must enter the heaven the same way as the worst criminals of our day?" "No, madam," said Mr. Moody, "I don't tell you that at all. God does. He says everyone who would enter heaven, no matter how good they think they are, or how well educated or zealous in good works, must be born again. At the cross, the ground is level. It doesn't matter whether you come from a good, solid Christian home, as many of you do. It doesn't matter whether you have not been brought up as a Christian. It doesn't matter whether you have committed all kinds of great sins in your life. It doesn't matter whether you have lived a good life for most of your life. At the end of the day, if you are going to enter into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the way is exactly the same. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to salvation. There is no difference for Jew or Gentile. There is no different way for sinner or saint. Ultimately, if we are going to be saved, we come through the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand at the foot of the cross and the ground, I'm getting wet, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Salvation that we experience or that we are able to receive is the same for me as it is for anyone else. And it's important that we grasp this simple message. for it will propel us to go out into the world and proclaim salvation to all, for salvation is for all people. No matter what their station in life is, no matter what they've done, no matter what things they may have committed in their lives. This is the glorious message of the gospel. It is a message that Jesus comes to proclaim to all without exception. And you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the message of salvation is to be proclaimed, then it's going to be proclaimed by you, the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are sitting here this evening and you are not a Christian, and you are not someone who has come into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's a wonderful gospel message for you. For Jesus came into this world that all, for it is God's desire that all might be saved. His death is sufficient for all. And effective for all those who trust in Him. So there's a glorious message in the salvation that Jesus comes to bring. And you see, the reason why Jesus feeds this 4,000 is not so that He can duplicate a miracle that He's already done. Because He's fed the 5,000 earlier. You would have remembered James, Pastor James preached on that passage. And Jesus doesn't repeat the miracle simply for the sake of repeating a miracle. But He brings and repeats this miracle because it is happening now in Gentile territory. And the purpose for which this miracle appears in our Bible is as a foretaste of Jesus reminding the crowds that salvation is not only for the Jews, it is also for the Gentiles. And the disciples don't get it. They still are confused about who Jesus is. They are still confused about the message that Jesus brings, as we will see as we move through this passage. But that's why we have another miracle, another feeding of the 4,000. For Jesus wants the people to understand that He hasn't only come for the Jews, He's also come for the Gentiles. And this salvation needs to be proclaimed to all people far and wide without exception. So I want you to notice firstly the compassion of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, verses 1 through to 3. Let me read them. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said. Now this is a very interesting phraseology here. And I would encourage you to go and check this out. Don't take my word for it. Go and read your Bible and check this out. This is the only time in all of the Gospels that Jesus uses the first person singular to speak about His compassion. So now hear me carefully. Elsewhere it might say, and He had compassion on them. It's not that Jesus only has compassion at this point in the Gospels, but it is the only time in all of the Gospels that He uses the I word, I singular. And literally, if I can transliterate this literally, He says, I feel great compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. Now, again, if I can remind you of the context is Jesus ministering in the Decapolis. He's ministering in the Gentile territory, and not long after this, He's going to start making His way towards Judea and then make His way towards Jerusalem. You remember the words of Thomas, where Jesus sets His face towards Jerusalem and Thomas says, come, let's all go with Him and die. Thomas being the negative and the depressive disciple. So Jesus is now in the final stages of ministry in the Gentile territory. He's been with these people a couple of days. He's been ministering into the desert and He recognizes that they've reached the point of hunger. He needs to send them away. He's going to move on. And so He exercises deep compassion upon them knowing that they have nothing to eat. Now, the word that is used there for compassion is an interesting word in the original language. It literally speaks about the bowels being moved or the insides of Jesus being moved. In other words, there is a deep sense from within the depths of Christ's being that he experiences or feels compassion for them. Let me try and explain that word by way of an illustration that hopefully some of you will be able to relate to. I remember being at school in a history lesson, and the teacher had given us a certain amount of homework to do. And there had been a number of us who had failed to fulfill the assignment of doing homework. So she took us, and there were 10 of us, and she said to us, "You can go to the headmaster, and you can go and explain to the headmaster why you haven't done your history assigned homework." Now, in those days, this is no longer applicable to you young people, so you can be thankful for this. In those days, there was still corporal punishment. And we knew that if going to the headmaster meant that we were going to get caned on the backside for not doing the homework. And I'll never forget standing outside that office. There were 10 of us. And that feeling of butterflies in my stomach, that feeling of dread, that feeling of knowing what came. In fact, one of the guys who was standing outside his office just disappeared. He ran off. And he disappeared home, we found out later, because he couldn't handle the fact that we were going into the office and we were going to get caned. We were going to get flogged. And it's that sense that when your insides are moved by something, that dread of being in trouble, the dread of being found out, or the butterflies of going for a job interview, or wondering how your exam paper is going to look when you sit down. It's that kind of inner movement inside you that you experience. Jesus feels that in terms of the compassion that he exercises towards these people. And you see, the point is not so much that Jesus is seeing their physical need. He does see their physical need. But it is a taste of the compassion that he has towards these Gentiles who are lost in their sin. So while at one level he's experiencing compassion for their physical needs, they need to be fed. At a much deeper level, the compassion that he experiences is exercised towards a people who are without God, who are without Christ. The Jews least had the Old Testament law. They had the Torah. They at least had something to point them to God. These Gentile people were completely without knowledge, without God. And Jesus experiences deep compassion for them. And that is the compassion he exercises towards humanity in a more broad sense. In Psalm chapter 103, verses 13 and 14, we are told that when God looks at us, he understands our frailties. He understands that we are weak people. And he exercises compassion towards us as a result of that. And so we see something of the heart of Jesus being exercised here towards a Gentile people primarily who have gathered to hear him. He extends his compassion as a means by which he would draw them to himself. He understands that their need of salvation is much greater than their physical need. But he doesn't forget about their physical needs. He understands that there is a physical side to them that needs to be met. And so he doesn't neglect the state that they are in. But this is simply an indication, or a pointer rather, to the deeper compassion that lies behind him feeding him. And the compassion to see a crowd that is lost, that is without hope. It's the compassion that Jesus expects us to exercise towards those who are lost and dying. And sometimes it might mean in the exercise of that compassion that we do seek to see those physical needs met, that we don't just ignore those physical needs, that we don't just brush them aside to one side. But in the reaching out to the lost, in the reaching out of salvation, that we see the whole person in view rather than just seeing them as a project to be saved. I read an interesting story in a Salvation Army. The tears glistened in the eyes of this Salvation Army officer as he looked at the three men before him. Shaw was a medical missionary who had arrived in India. And the army was taking over this particular leper colony. Now, that's the Salvation Army. These three men had manacles and fetters binding their hands and feet, cutting into their diseased flesh. Can you imagine that? With lepers who already have problems, skin problems, being chained and fettered and causing even greater pain. Captain Shaw turned to the guard and said, "Please unfasten these chains." "It isn't safe," the guard replied. "These men are dangerous criminals as well as lepers." "I'll be responsible. They're suffering enough," Captain Shaw said as he put his hand and took the keys, then knelt and tenderly removed the shackles and treated their bleeding ankles and wrists. About 2 weeks later, Captain Shaw had his first misgivings about freeing these criminals. He had to make an overnight trip and dreaded leaving his wife and children alone. His wife insisted that she wasn't afraid, with God being there. The next morning when she went to the front door, she was startled to see these three criminals lying on her steps. One of them explained, "We know the doctor go. We stay here all night, so no harm come to you." That's how dangerous men responded to an act of love and compassion. Christ came to set his people free. Christ came to exercise compassion upon the lost without neglecting the fact that there are physical needs they also had, without brushing it to one side. And when he deals with people, he deals with the whole person. Isn't that our call from Christ, to deal with the whole person as we reach out to the lost? Not simply to ignore what may be happening in their lives physically, but to show compassion in the broadest way possible, as Christ has shown compassion to you and I. Secondly, I want you to notice the confusion of the disciples. Verse 4. The confusion of the disciples. His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough food or bread to feed them?" Can you imagine Jesus? He's fed the 5,000 with less. He's got a little bit more to work with here. And yet his disciples have still not got it. In fact, in Mark chapter 8, verses 21 to 23, Jesus is going to raise this very episode. And he's going to raise the fact that his disciples at this point still haven't grasped. And at this point they haven't grasped who the person of Jesus is. They're still confused in their own minds. They still haven't come to understand that this is God in the flesh. That Jesus, with all the power that he has, is able to multiply the lack of what there is in order to feed 4,000 people who have gathered to hear him. They still haven't got it that this is the Messiah, that this is Christ in the flesh, that this is the one that they've been longing for and hoping for and waiting for. They're still too dull. They're still confused. And you see, until they've grasped the power of Jesus, they've yet to grasp the person of Jesus. Their minds are still working in confusion. They still do not understand. And their lack of understanding, in a sense, is a little bit like the lack of understanding that so many have about the person of Jesus. For if we are going to come to faith, then we have to understand who Jesus is. And without the understanding of our minds being opened up to the Christ and who he is, there is only blindness that plagues us. And in the same way that for them the scales are still over their eyes, there is still a measure to which they haven't come to grasp and understand who this Jesus really is. It's only later on that finally they will come to it, and finally Jesus will say to them, "At last you understand." To this point, they are still blind to a certain extent. And that is typical of the unbeliever, is it not? Who also is still blind to who Christ is. We are told, as Paul writes to the Romans, that we are darkened in our understanding in chapter 3. That we are darkened by sin. That our minds are polluted by sin. And until the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shines upon our lives, our minds, there is little reason for us to grasp the significance of who He is. Have you not battled at times? Sitting down with an unbeliever and trying to explain to them the truths of Christ. And as you begin to explain, there's this resistance, this stubbornness, this kind of sense in which they refuse to believe. Because their minds are so darkened by sin. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. In other words, there is an inherent stubbornness in the unbeliever, an inherent hardening of their hearts, an inherent unwillingness to accept the truth of God. And it is that hardness of heart that God needs to break down, that God needs to soften, that God needs to change. No one, and hear me carefully, no one comes to faith until God replaces the darkness with light. Until God, through the power of the Word and Spirit, shines His light into the depths of the heart of those who are in rebellion against Him. And therefore, as Christians, we ought to be praying and pleading and saying to the Lord, please, O God, enlighten them. Reveal yourself to them. Show them who Jesus really is. Because until God brings light, they will continue to stumble in darkness. And we need to pray that God would break down that stubbornness, that dullness, that unwillingness to open oneself to the gospel. I remember sitting down with a young man and talking to him about things of the faith and getting into this discussion back into, and could see that the primary problem that he had was not that God existed, was not that God was real, was not that Jesus Christ had come into the world, but there was a hardening, a stubbornness that was setting in, and he ended up getting into an argument for the sake of just being in an argument. And I'm still praying for that young man 20 years later, because there is still a measure of stubbornness in his heart. And I'm still praying that God would shine His light and God would break down that stubbornness. And you know, sometimes in order for God to capture us, in order for God to break down that stubbornness, He introduces difficulties into our lives. Sometimes the trials that we experience are precisely because it's only in those trials that God is able to reveal Himself to us. Is that you this evening? Are you stubbornly refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because deep down in your heart you're stubbornly hardening it and saying, I know it's true, but I'm not going to believe it? Do you need God to reveal His light into your heart? And are you willing to open yourself up to God's revelation? Thirdly, I want you to notice the capability of Jesus. That is their confusion. Look at verses 5 to 7. The capability of Jesus. How many loaves do you have? Now, the way that that's put in the Greek, and again, it's interesting. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to His disciples, Here we go again. Have you guys not got it? Seven, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down in the ground. on the ground. And when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, again, a very interesting phrase that he uses then, given thanks, that's where we get the word Eucharist or the Lord's Supper from. It's a particularly Gentile kind of work. Why? Because he's in a Gentile context now. It's different to the word that he uses in the previous context where he feeds the 5,000. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told his disciples to distribute them. Here in the very presence, they have the one for whom nothing is impossible. They have Jesus who is all powerful. Jesus who can do miracles. Jesus who can raise the dead. Jesus who can transform people's lives. Jesus who can heal the cripple. Jesus who can expel demons from the person who is possessed and controlled by demons. Here we have one who is able to cure lepers when they come to him diseased with their leprosy. Here we have one who is able to make the blind see. Here we have the all-powerful one with whom Scripture says in Luke chapter 1 verse 37, particularly in reference to salvation, nothing is impossible with God. And the disciples have to ask, where are we going to get the food? You see, we have in Christ the one who is able to transform a situation, who is able to take a situation that from a human perspective is absolutely and utterly hopeless and desperate. How do you feed 4,000 people with 7 loaves? How do you feed a crowd with a few fish? And for Jesus, this is no small thing. It's an easy thing for him to do. He can easily feed them. He can easily multiply out the loaves and the fish. It's not difficult for him. For he is God in the flesh. He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. He is sovereign. He created the world. He creates people. He brings them to life and he causes them to die. He has the power over death and Hades. And they don't get it. Are you like that? Do you sometimes doubt the power of Christ to transform what seemingly is an absolutely desperate situation? That hardened sinner you've been praying for so long, do you really believe God is able to transform them? Do you really believe that Jesus is able to save them? That Jesus is able to break through into their stubbornness, into their resistance, into their rebellion, and able to take them and change them in a moment? Because the power that he exercises here in transforming the situation by providing food is indicative of the power that lies behind his ability to transform people and take spiritually dead people and make them into spiritually alive people. And only Jesus can do that. And so when the disciples come to him and he talks about salvation to them, and they say, with man, this is impossible. Who can do this? Jesus says to them, but nothing is impossible with God. And you see, that is the hope that we have as believers as we reach out to a lost world. It's not in our power of evangelism. It's not our ability to persuade people. It's not in our ability to get all the dots right over the I's and cross all the T's. It's not our ability to be able to put it all together in a coherent way. But it is dependent upon God's power through the Word and through the Spirit. Thus Paul is able to write in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, you know the verse, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the dunamis, the power of God unto salvation. First for the Jews in point of time and then to the Gentiles. Do you get it? That God is able to take the most hardened of sinners, the most reluctant of poor people, and he's able to break them down and able to transform them and able to save them. Do you believe that? And if you do, what are you doing about it? Are you reaching out to the lost? Are you telling them? Are you trusting in the power of God? In the power of the gospel, are you too afraid in your own ability to do it right? You see, if our confidence is in what Jesus can do, if our trust is in the power of Jesus to transform people, then we'll go out and we'll proclaim the gospel, and we won't be ashamed of the gospel, and we will be filled with courage, not because we drum up courage in ourselves, not because we say, I must, but because we trust in Jesus' ability to save those who are lost. What a Savior. My God can do anything. My Jesus can take an apostle Paul who is set against the church, who is persecuting Christians, who is set against throwing them in prison and having them executed, who is there witnessing the death of Stephen and approving that death, and can take him on the road to Damascus and in a moment can change him. So don't give up on that unbeliever you're praying for. Don't give up on that non-Christian you're reaching out to. Don't think that God somehow is unable to save that person you've been trying so desperately to reach. The issue is not whether or not God has the power to transform. The issue is whether or not you and I have the ability to trust in God's power to transform. Or are we going to be like the disciples? Where are we going to get it? What are we going to do? How are we going to put it all together? You don't need to do a course in evangelism to witness. You just need to testify about what God has done in your own life. And let God do the work. Because it's God who saves, not you, not me. I don't save anyone. But it is the power of God that saves people. And you and I are the instruments that God chooses to use in the salvation of the lost. Trust in His power, not in your ability. And let God move. And let God save. Only Jesus can do that. You know, I know I've shared this, I think, in the morning service. So those of you who come to the morning service, you can go sleep for 5 minutes. I'll tell you when to wake up. One of the things I enjoy watching on TV are documentaries. Some of them I find fascinating. Some of them you'll probably find boring are the ones that I watch. And one of the ones that I like watching are these mega factories. And I was watching one of these mega factory ones on how they build Rolls Royces. You know that for a Rolls Royce, there are 44,000 colors from which you can choose. 44,000. Boy, I don't know. I think I'd be lost in knowing what to choose. But one of the things they do with these cars, it takes 28 days to complete one Rolls Royce. 28 days. That's why they cost so much. But they put these cars through this anti-oxidizing paint, and then they put 7 coats of paint on the car before it's finished. And when the car is finally finished and they drive it out on the floor, there's one more job that has to be done. And those two little lines that are painted on the car, right around the car, the entire car, is done by one man. And he does it by hand. And he's got a powder, and you see him with this tiny little paintbrush. And by hand, no ruler, no line, no strings, no masking tape, nothing. By hand, he paints these stripes right around the Rolls Royce. He's the only one in the entire world who can do that. There's not one other person who can do that. How's that for job security? Jesus is the only one in the entire world who can save sinners. You can't. I can't. But He can and He does. And therefore, my dear friends, you can have absolute confidence in the power of the gospel to transform lives, even of the most stubborn and hardened of sinners, because Jesus is capable. And then fourthly, and very, very quickly, I want you to notice this is so important, the contentment of the people, verses 8 and 9a, the contentment of the people. Look at the result. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. It's an interesting word. It's not actually man. That word is more general than that. They were satisfied. And if I may, for a moment, say that in the same way that Jesus satisfied them physically, He alone satisfies us spiritually. And He alone brings true contentment to life. He alone brings true satisfaction to life. And I want to tell you, you can search in all the other places for contentment. You can look for contentment in wealth. You can look for contentment in possessions. You can look for contentment in relationships and having a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, father, mother, doesn't matter, friend. You can look for contentment in the entertainment that you engage in. You can look for contentment in sport or recreation. You can look for contentment in the free time that you have and the activities you engage in, whether that's some kind of hobby like gardening or mountain climbing or bushwalking or cycling or whatever it might be. But none of those things, none of them bring ultimate satisfaction. And you can search and search and search and search and search, as many have done, reaching out, and all you're going to grasp at the end of the day is air. Because the only person who truly satisfies is Jesus. And the only one who truly brings contentment to all of life, so that in the very worst of circumstances, the Apostle Paul is able to say in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned the secret of contentment. I know what it's like to have a lot. I know what it's like to have nothing. But in all these things, it is Christ who strengthens me. In other words, in the midst of having a lot, and he had a lot as a Pharisee, in the midst of having nothing, he had nothing as he was transformed into a believer. I am content. Only Jesus can do that. And so often we look for our contentment in our jobs, in our relationships. But you will never understand true contentment until you are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. John 10, verse 10. The thief only comes to rob, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The thief only comes to kill, destroy, and to rob. But I have come that you might have life abundantly. Satan will rob you of your joy. He will rob you of your peace. He will destroy your dreams. He will ultimately kill you spiritually. But I have come, says Jesus, that you might have life abundant. Do you have it? Have you experienced it? Do you know it? And if you do, and if you have, are you telling this world that looks in so many different places for true satisfaction that ultimately it is only ever found in a relationship with Jesus Christ? And until you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there will be part of you that will remain discontented throughout life. Jesus truly satisfies. Amen.